Well, good morning, everybody. I don't know if you realise that when Richard said stop in his all-age talk, somebody gave a start. I thought that was rather ironic. Pastor's joke. Let me pray for us as we receive God's word this morning. Loving Father, we give you thanks that you are in control. But Lord, we ask now that you might open our hearts, our minds, and our ears as we receive your word. Holy Spirit, speak to us, challenge us, and encourage us as we hear from what your word has to say. Bless us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this illustration is well known, but here it is for the record. In U.S. Naval Institute Proceedings, the magazine of the Naval Institute, Frank Kosh gives this illustration on authority. Two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on manoeuvres in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship, says Frank, and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all the activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow." "Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship, we're on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I'm a captain, change course 20 degrees. The reply came, "I'm a seaman, second class. You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light, "I'm a lighthouse." We changed course. Theological fashions change and pressure points move from one biblical interpretation to another. A previous generation found Romans 9 intolerable, first reading into that chapter a doctrine of absolute predestination to salvation or damnation, and then angrily rejecting it. Now, after a century in which totalitarian governments have devastated continents, decimated nations, and dehumanized millions of their subjects, it is scarcely surprising that the critical searchlight has swung around and some to rest on the passage that was read out for us from Romans. As though by some scapegoating process, these seven verses in particular can be struck out of the canon and we can ignore them. They can be vilified. They can be blamed for untold miseries. In fact, the rise of intellectual individualism and the purifying of the ego, my apologies to the skyhooks, but sometimes it is actually a dirty word, we are urged to distrust authority in any way, shape, or form. I'd just like you to watch the screen for a few minutes. Typical, isn't it? Well, let's have our own discussion on the subject of authority and what it means for us as Christians. I've listed on your outlines types of and responses to authority. I only want to spend a very brief, you can chuckle any time you want at that, time on this, as it sets the framework for what the Bible has to say about authority in both state and church settings, and it can be kind of technical. The four different types of authority that we have there, when legitimately practiced, are actually based on three types of authority that are observed by sociologist Max Weber. He divided his idea of legitimate authority into these three types. The first type is called rational legal authority. It is that form of authority which depends for its legitimacy on formal rules and established laws of the state, which are usually written down and are often very complex, i.e. a mandate of the masses. The power of the rational legal authority is mentioned in the Constitution. Modern societies depend on legal rational authority. Government officials are probably the best example of this form, and it's prevalent all over the world. This is what we mean by mandated rule, an idea that the popular masses actually decide who is going to govern them. The second type of authority is a traditional authority, which derives from long-established customs, habits, and social structures, and perhaps some watery woman throwing a scimitar at you. When power passes from one generation to another, then it is known as traditional authority. The right of hereditary monarchs to rule gives us this example. The Tudor dynasty in England is a good example. Basically kingships, monarchies, that's what we're talking about with traditional authority. That in churches, that's even represented sometimes in ecclesial power, in the passing on of bishops and archbishops and all that sort of thing. The third form of authority is charismatic authority. Here, the charisma of the individual or the leader plays an important role. Charismatic authority is that authority which is derived from the gift of grace. It's very biblical language, isn't it? See, leadership and authority are a gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift of God's grace to us. When a leader claims that his authority is derived from a higher power, from God or natural law or rights or inspiration, that is superior to both the validity of traditional and the rational legal authority. Followers accept this and are willing to follow this higher and inspired authority in the place of the authority that they are hitherto following. Examples of this, the best one, if you know it, N.T. Ramarao, who is a matinee idol. He went on to become one of the most powerful chief ministers of Andhra Pradesh. Ironically, autocracy and anarchic rule both sit in here. Autocracy is that idea kind of like dictatorship, but I don't want to put the bad idea onto it. But autocracy is where one person sits at the head making all of the laws, saying what happens. Anarchic power is basically where a state or government ceases to exist, and the person or groups who make all the laws are the people with the most power or charisma. You kind of follow along the flow. Pre-monarchy Israel was also this kind of leadership. They were under this kind of authority. When a judge took the reins of the country, it was because God had given them the spiritual gift of leadership and called them into that role for that particular time. Outside of that, it was a tribal law kind of a system. So we see in the Bible that these kinds of authorities are legitimate as well. The responses to authority that we have here are very important for us to understand. The first of those being collaboration. Collaboration obviously is working together to achieve a goal, but in its negative sense, it could be that you've been a bit of a traitor. It's a recursive process where two or more people or organizations work together to realize shared goals. This is more than the intersection of common goals, but it's actually about cooperative ventures and really working together, giving and taking at the same time. For example, an intriguing endeavor that is creative in nature by sharing knowledge, learning, and building consensus. For example, the current situation with refugees, two governments collaborating together to achieve an outcome. Most collaboration requires leadership, although the form of leadership can be social within a decentralized or egalitarian type of group. In particular, teams that work collaboratively can obtain greater resources, recognition, and reward when facing competition for finite or limited resources. Second one is submission, which is actually the word that is used in our passage today, and we need to understand that if we're going to understand exactly what Paul's talking about. Submission is the condition of submitting to the espoused or legitimate influence of one's superior or superiors. Submission implies a yielding or are submitting to the judgment of a recognized superior out of respect or reverence. Noah Webster's New International Dictionary of the English Language defines submission as this: the act of yielding to power or authority, surrender of the person and power to the control or government of another. Obedience, compliance, or an agreement by which parties engage to submit any matter of controversy between them to decision of arbiters, both of which are important for our purposes here. The third one, subversion. Subversion refers to an attempt to transform the established order, its structures of power, authority, and hierarchy. Examples of such structures include the state, believe it or not. We have an opposition. We have an opposition to government who work subversively, not so subversively that it's secret, but subversively nonetheless, to bring about a change in ideals and thought patterns. In this context, a subversive is sometimes called a traitor with respect to and usually by the government in power. Think of how Julia Gillard responds to Tony Abbott in the Houses of Parliament. Not very nice. A subversive is something or someone carrying the potential for some degree of subversion. Subversion can imply the use of insidious, dishonest, monetary or violent methods to bring about some change. But I want to make a point about subversion. We are subverts. We, as Christians, are called to be subversive. We live in an environment with authority that is against the Lord. We are called in our daily lives to go and bring about change in our society. Not in a violent, insidious, dishonest kind of way, but by preaching the truth, by living the truth of the gospel. So while that word has a very negative connotation, for us, it's actually a way of life. Who we are called to be. The fourth response there is revolution. It has been said by some that Christians should also be revolutionaries, but before we go anywhere near that, let's have a look at revolution. Revolution is a fundamental change in power or organizational structures that takes place in a relatively short period of time. Its use to refer to political change dates from the scientific revolution of Copernicus in his famous On the Revolutions of the Heavenly Spheres, when he dared to say that the Earth was not the center of the universe. Aristotle describes two types of political revolution. There is complete change from one constitution to another, and there is modification of an existing constitution. Do you know that there were methods of revolution in the Christian church? A modification is, for example, the start of the monastic movements in the early 500s. Another of those, which is an absolute change from one constitution to another, is the splitting of East and West. The Roman church and the Eastern church in Constantinople. Another one of those, of course, which we are indebted to our existence, is the Reformation, which was a revolution from the Roman Catholic Church for its injustices. But speaking of Aristotle's description of political revolution, for centuries, people believed that Aristotle was right when he said that the heavier an object, the faster it would fall to earth. Kind of makes sense when you think about it, doesn't it? But Aristotle was regarded as the greatest thinker of all time, and surely he could not be wrong. Anyone, of course, could have taken two objects, one heavy and one light, and dropped them from a great height to see whether or not the heavier object landed first. But no one did until nearly 2,000 years after Aristotle's death. In 1589, Galileo summoned learned professors to the base of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's been leaning for that long. Then he went to the top and pushed off a 10-pound and a 1-pound weight. What do you think happened? Both landed at the same time. The power of belief was so strong, however, that the professors denied their eyesight. They continued to say that Aristotle was right. Now there's some charismatic authority for you, isn't it? Well, let's come to our passage from Romans as we look at Paul's guidance with governance. Here in Paul's passage in the Romans, he's dealing with state authorities. He's helping us to deal with state authorities. The first question we need to ask in this passage is, before we come to anything, what does Paul mean by government? What does Paul understand about what government is? Many have said that Paul is speaking in a time when the Christian church is being persecuted by the Roman government, and that makes it nice and wonderful for us to actually accept what he's saying here. But unfortunately, the Christians at the time had more to fear from the Jews than they did from the Romans, as Christianity was only considered to be a Jewish sect. So for the Romans, it was just some minor annoyance. And it wasn't until later on, after Paul had written this letter, that the Romans actually saw the powerful tension between the Christians and the Roman government. When the Romans gave its concession to the Jews in the early days, the Christians kind of got those ad hoc. They actually felt some of the benefits of that. In fact, the Jews were amongst the only faith-based people who did not have to declare Caesar to be God. What an amazing thing. But it was only when those tensions became more profound that the Christians were suddenly hounded for their faith and their beliefs. But it should also be noted that the idea of governance that we know and love today would be so foreign to Paul, so foreign, that his confusion over participating in the process of government would only be superseded by his confusion over why the church is declining under a government which relies on the people for its power rather than flourishing abundantly. Did you ever wonder about that? Why is it that, say, in the likes of China, where the Christian church is persecuted so heavily, the church is flourishing and growing? It's huge. Yet here in the West, under a free government where we are free to go outside those doors and preach God's gospel without fear of persecution, we see the church diminishing. We see church attendance dropping. I think that has to say more about God's authority in us than it does in his power in the church. We need to take Paul's advice on submission here, kind of with a grain of salt. Because elsewhere, Paul describes the Christian, as I've said, in a more subversive manner, as one who is out to change the government, one who is out to change the society. He's one who changes their society as the Holy Spirit subversively changes our attitudes and behaviours by the renewing of our minds, which Paul actually talks about in Romans chapter 12. So this is all part and parcel of what we're talking about here. The Holy Spirit subversively changes our minds and our attitudes. It's our submission to God's Spirit subversively working in us that leads us to collaborate with God as the author of authority in our world. See how all of the responses, with the exception of one, were played in there. As we submit to God's authority, as he subversively changes us, we collaborate with him who is the authority over all. It is as the author of this authority that Paul qualifies his statement here in Romans. Our submission is a declaration of the faith that we have in God through Christ, since we acknowledge his sovereignty over our lives by placing us in these situations and his sovereignty over the lives of those who have authority over us. We accept authority because God has authority over us. It is his will that these people be in power. Now, as good evangelical Christians, we look at our Prime Minister who openly declares, "I'm not a believer." And we wonder how this can be. But did God not use us sinners? Does God not speak to us before we were even part of his kingdom? Does he not touch our lives long before we ever deserve it? As if we ever did. Paul here is talking directly from Jesus, who classically states, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's," Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20. When we break the laws, we are saying something to and about God who puts those laws into place. Did you ever think about that? When we break the laws of state, we're saying something to God. And we're saying something to the state about our God who put those authorities in place to begin with. Never thought about that when we fudged a little on our declarations on our tax return or pushed 53 or 54 on the road in a 50 zone. We're saying something about God. To resist the law is to resist the God who established government in the world. And this means inviting punishment. Now, think about Paul. Poor old Paul, who suddenly found himself preaching the gospel in a Rome that was hostile to the gospel. Should he resist his arrest? Should he put up a fight and demand his freedom for doing absolutely nothing wrong? No, he goes to prison. He accepts the authority that has been put into place by God, but recognizes that God has given him something to do anyway. Those people in China, they love their God. They love Jesus. They preach the gospel. They get out there. They're making disciples. They accept prison. If it comes to them, they accept what the authorities have put down for them. Here's where we're going to ask about corrupt governments and rulers who create and enact ungodly legislation. Firstly, I'd like to say to us, we don't live in such a country. We do not live under that kind of a government. Therefore, for us to think about this in terms of our own experience, it's just not there. It's not corrupt. The laws are not ungodly. They're measured, they're responsive. In our immediate sphere, there is no loophole for us to go about breaking the laws of society. There is nothing for us to get our lawyers to pull us out of trouble. If we break the law, we should expect the consequences. Secondly, I'd like to point out that Paul himself preached the gospel. He preached it powerfully. And as I said before, he accepted the punishment of the state. He accepted the laws of the state. God's own authority is our guide. Obeying the state-declared laws, paying your taxes, obeying the posted speed limits, considering the welfare and benefit of those around us, and abiding by its judgment, in doing that, we are declaring God's word. We are preaching the God who is willing to put authorities over us in the first place. We are preaching that God is a God of order, who knows far better than us what kind of authority is needed to run a nation. Well, let's move on from there and have a look at the authority of in the Bible. Different types of authority. Holders of authority in the Bible have a common theme here of serving God as their ultimate authority. The first one is the king of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 20, Moses outlines the terms and conditions for the appointment of a king. Even though God has said, do not put a king over you, he puts down the laws just in case Israel can't help themselves and need to put one up there. Verses 18 to 20 state this: when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully the laws and these decrees, and do not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The king's mandate is to be the example of one who submits to the will of God. That's it. That's all the king of Israel was supposed to do. Not raise up great chariots and build great palaces, send his people off to war. His mandate was to submit to God's will, to be an example to the people of what it is to be a follower of God. Let's look at the judge. Exodus 18, 13 to 17 give us a wonderful, wonderful exposition of what it was to be the judge. The role of the judge in Exodus 18 is described by Moses in verse 16 like this: whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions. Here again, we see that the judge is a conduit for God's word to be known to the world. He's actually a type of prophet called to speak the word of God into the lives of those who are in chaos and turmoil. That's the role of the judge. What about the priest? Has anybody ever read the book of Leviticus? My goodness. I know Cameron has. He's done a great job on that. The book of Leviticus gives us a great role, a glimpse of the role of the priest. It's very enlightening. Priests are called to embody God's legislative right to punish through the sacrifices and holy living. The priest shows God's truth, shows God's justice as one who is right to call down the wrath that we so rightly deserve by administering sacrifices, by bringing the people into the presence of God, by declaring them holy and righteous because of the sacrifice that they offer. That's the role of the priest. Let's look to the New Testament now. Let's have a look at the apostles. The apostles, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, is a great insight into what it is supposed to be an apostle. Because the apostles were called to a very specific ministry. And in Acts, what the apostles do is they replace Judas, who betrayed them, who betrayed Christ, who killed himself in that field. What was it to be an apostle? The apostles themselves are seen as having great authority. In fact, the authority of Christ himself, who bears the authority of God by virtue of his ability to forgive men of their sins, which is exhibited as he performs miracles. So they work hand in hand. You can't separate one from the other. In the passage that we were looking at here in Acts, the book of Acts describes the apostles' mandate as being the living witness of Jesus, to have been with and traveled with him, to have witnessed all of the things that he has done. One who'd been with them right from the very beginning. This connection to Christ gave them the authority over the church, which is why James, the brother of Jesus, becomes head of the church in Jerusalem for that connection. Paul and John demonstrate this authority one day in Acts chapter 3 as they are going to pray in the temple. At the gate, they see a lame man begging. Peter utters those famous words which St. Francis of Assisi uses to declare the ungodly authority found in the Vatican in his day. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now that's power, that's authority. That is the apostles, their connection to Christ, the authority of God in the lives of those who need it most. Then we move on to elders. The Bible talks a lot about elders and deacons and overseers or bishops. The first of the passages in Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, and I've given you these so you can go home and have a look at them for yourself to see what the Bible actually says about authority. The first one is referring to elders and tells us that the elders simply direct the affairs of the church. What a simple and delightful thing. They direct the affairs of the church because of their connection to Christ. We also are directed in this passage to the limits of their authority, in that their sin may be called to account. They are... Hi, guys. Isn't it amazing the authority that children have over us? In this passage, we are told that elders can be called to account if they are sinning, if they are breaking their relationship to God. The second passage in Timothy gives us a look at those things that elders and overseers and deacons, people who have leadership and authority in the church, can be called to account for. And it's a lot about their private life. They shall be moderate, temperate, not be drinking too much wine. They shall be husbands of but one wife. This is all about their connection to God. Elders have their authority because they are godly people. They reflect God in powerful ways. Ministers likewise, regardless of the ministerial authority that they have, and there are many different ways that the church is expressed throughout this world, their authority comes from God, and it can only be expressed fully as they are connected to Him. I don't know if you've ever been in a church where suddenly you're listening to a minister and you're not hearing a word. In fact, you're looking at this person and thinking to yourself, no, I don't like them. I can't stand this person. I cannot hear what they are saying. I cannot hear the word of God through them. That's because in your eyes, they have somehow lost their connection to God. But the great power of God, the great authority of God, is that He calls us to redemption. He can bring and raise those people back into His good graces. So we as a church need to work collaboratively alongside our ministers, alongside our leaders, alongside those who have authority in the church to build them up, to bring them back into God's good graces, and to allow them to once again take that authority when they do. To allow them God's mandate on their lives when they do. As we offer them that grace, God once again will speak to us through His word. As we offer those rulers, those authorities in our lives, the mandate to rule, God will have power. God will be known. God will have authority over our lives and over the lives of those that we touch. Now, these biblical models show us that in our churches today, however we arrange our governance, our authorities have a biblical mandate to model the life which reveals God to all. Which is why right down at the bottom there, is Christ known in how you deal with authority? It's a very important question, one that we need to ask ourselves daily. It might shock some of us, but the Bible doesn't give a perfect model of church governance. doesn't give us the perfect model at all. In fact, they all have their good and bad points. And I'm going to push you to some more reading. For an excellent discussion, I'd actually refer you to the Counterpoint series that Zondervan are publishing. The particular book, Who Runs the Church, is a great discussion on four different models of church governance. And it's a wonderful interaction of the good and bad points of all of those. Also, for an excellent exploration of what it might mean to have an anarchic experience of faith, to live a revolutionary life that not only subversively but powerfully changes our society for Christ, I'd point you in the direction of George Barna, an excellent church leader. He wrote a small little book called Revolution. And it shows the power of being a faithful follower of Christ with the authority of Jesus outside that door. That we ourselves are called to a mandate to lead this world to Christ. That is our calling. We also have a few essential Jesuses up the back, so if you want to grab those and take them as well, please do so. How do we deal with authority in our lives? Do we recognize God's authority vested in an area even when we don't like the person or ideal that embodies that area? How do we then respond? Paul writes in Philippians, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage." Garbage. "That I may gain Christ." And that word garbage is powerful, because the word that we refer to as hell, Gehenna, is called a rubbish tip. Paul is saying, I would throw everything to be a burnt offering, to be burnt away, that Christ might be known as Lord. Do we consider our pride, our ego, our need to be justified before others, before the sovereignty of God in our lives? Do we? I suspect some of us do when we are pushed, when we are declared unrighteous in the eyes of many. Here's how Paul shows us to respond to authorities from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 22. "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law." See what he's done there? He said he's not under the law, but then he tells us he's under Christ's law. He holds them perfectly together. "So as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some." Wow. Wow. Is that how we respond to authorities in our lives? Is that how we respond to those who are put over us, Christian or unchristian, godly or ungodly? Now, I'm not saying go out and commit sin so that you might win the sinners, but be there. Remind them that you're a sinner. Remind them that you too have fallen short of God's glory, that you might win those who have fallen short of God's glory. We are called to be all things to all people, recognizing that God is sovereign over all, so that we might show God and how he acts in the world. Will you do that? Will you go from this place? Will you respond to authorities in a way that preaches the gospel, that makes disciples of all people? Would you bring them back here so we can baptize them and fellowship with them and glorifying God with them? Would you do that? Let me pray. Loving Father, we give you thanks, praise, honor, and glory that you are the great authority over all, that you have designed this world to be ruled, to be led, to be guided. Lord, give us the strength, the humility, and the wisdom to submit to your authority in this world. Help us, Lord, to be submitters that we might declare you to those that we go and see. Lord, send us out by your Holy Spirit and encourage us daily as we go forth from this place. Bless us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.